as we think about that song and singing how awesome and how great and how unlike our God and how he's the healer. And we think, how do we show that? How do we show that to the world that our God is this, that our God is the healer, is strong, is powerful, is loving? And to the best way that I know how to do that is reading, as I read this morning in our Sunday class, reading an email that was sent to our church. Recently, my electric was disconnected. I wanted to throw my hands up and admit defeat. A year ago, my husband passed away unexpectedly, leaving me with 3 kids, no life insurance or backup. I started school ASAP and received my surgical technician certification and started a great job that took care of the kids and myself. But within a week, my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. She beat it 3 times. The 4th time it came back in breast, lungs, liver, and brain. I quit my job and took care of her full time, only living on Social Security death benefits. My mom lost her battle a few months ago. I'm 35 years old and found myself wanting my mom, looking at my life and feeling like I was not doing any good for my children. I started job searching, keeping my head up and doing it on my own. I grew up very prideful and was taught that you work for what you get, don't take handouts. The job search has been unsuccessful, and then my electric goes out. I literally fell apart. My sister-in-law started calling for help without my knowledge. As I sat in my bedroom, ready to end my life, my lights came on. Can you believe something so simple would change my mind? Guess it gave me the extra push I needed to not give up. This probably sounds crazy, but your church helping me out took enough weight off of me that I can breathe again. From the bottom of my heart, I appreciate it. Most might look at it as something so small, but for me, it was huge. I know there's still good in a world so bad. Thank you so much. Let's pray. God, there's so many out there that are suffering. So many in our own community that we probably don't even know are suffering. And not just with physical things, but with spiritual things and emotional things and things that have happened to them in the past. God, we truly do believe that you are powerful, that you are all-loving, that you want to heal us. You want to do these things to take care of us. And God, if we believe that, may we be willing to sacrifice ourselves to show people who you really are. We know that's going to take something from us. But may we be so joyfully willing to give of our own because you gave us all you had. May we continue to put effort and work into showing people through our actions of self-sacrifice and of kindness and of grace and of love and forgiveness. May we put that effort to show people that our God is greater, that our God is healer, that our God does love unconditionally. You've chosen through your Spirit to work through us. Now may we work to show people your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11, we spent 4 weeks in Job, And if you're kind of counting proportions, we're going to spend 4 weeks on 13 verses. So if you do the math, we're giving greater attention to the Lord's Prayer, or this model prayer, than we did to Job, but may learn something in reflection about prayer and Job's experience, hopefully along the way. Jeff read the first four verses. I'm going to pick up in verse 5, and this will be something we refer to each week, that is, this entire passage. So here we are, verse 5. He also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Then he will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistency or his persistence or for his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I thought about how to begin a 4-week series on the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And I think maybe the thing that we're going to drive toward is the shameless persistence of the fellow who requested bread from his friend. Because we can't ever take a particular passage and decide for ourselves that it is disconnected from what's circling it, what's all around it. Pardon me. Turn that off so I wouldn't do that in your ears. And so what we want to do is we want to see that there is some reason Jesus tells this parable, this story, after responding to the disciples' request to tell them how to pray like John told his disciples. And so I thought maybe I might try to invite you in to a little bit of thinking about prayer by simply saying, I've always or often had some difficulty with prayer. Now, would anybody else be willing to say that you too have had that? There are a variety of reasons, and I know it may be a bit startling that the preacher would tell you that he's had some difficulties from time to time with prayer, and I think probably most of that really stems from trying to figure out exactly what's getting done, who's getting it done, and what's really going on when we take up that practice. And believe it or not, there are a number of answers to those questions, and there are a number of different answers to those questions. We'll not explore all of them, but just know that if there are two answers to one question, you certainly see how you can be left kind of going, now what is really getting done and what's going on? Now just because we sometimes aren't sure of what's getting done or who's getting what done in prayer doesn't mean we don't pray. So if you're like me at the same time where maybe you've had some questions or you've had some things about prayer that you've wondered about and have kept you thinking about lots of different things, I'm certain you've continued to pray, at least for your favorite team to win. Or for someone you know who is sick. Or for an immediate circumstance that has left you feeling like there is no escape. So just because we have different things we think about prayer that sometimes leave us wondering doesn't in any way mean we have just completely stopped the practice. Because we've grown up with the understanding, at least many of us, if you've lived in the Bible Belt, even if maybe you didn't always grow up going to church, you've heard people say, "I'll pray for you," even those you don't have any idea whether or not they've ever been in church. We'll say they pray for you because it's in our vocabulary to think that we're going to make an appeal to someone, something, to get something done that we can't ourselves. And so I have to tell you that when I saw that this was going to be something we were going to do a couple of months ago, I've been thinking about prayer more than normal. And some of the thoughts that will come out of wrestling with the scripture here, this particular model prayer, will have, I have to admit up front, will be influenced by some helpful people along the way. I find the seventh chapter of Dallas Willard's Divine Conspiracy completely compelling thinking about prayer. The title of his chapter is The Community of Prayerful Love. And because whenever I recommend that book, I have to say, be careful with the first 60 pages, because he uses an illustration of a pilot not knowing they're flying upside down to illustrate that sometimes we live through the world not realizing we're flying upside down. But I want you to know, if you read the first 60 chapters, you will feel like you're flying upside down. After all, Willard was a philosophy professor at University of Southern California, a Baptist influenced by a Quaker, and spent his latter years in a non-denominational church, fully convinced that people could become really good people, and not good people who earn their way to something, to God's good pleasure, but could really, truly be good people. And I'm not talking about good in the moral sense, that is, strictly the sense of knowing how to do right and wrong, but truly good people who take account of other people around them and with all they have, invest in them the love of God. Been helped by that chapter, been helped by that friend of Willard's, that Quaker, Richard Foster, who's written the classic on spiritual disciplines, A Celebration of Discipline, over 40 years old. Those two got together and have had lifelong conversations until Dallas lost his battle with pancreatic cancer. And then a book that kind of puts some of those things together to say, like, so what difference does all of that make? And you're sitting there wondering, I didn't ask for a bibliography for your sermon. I said, well, I'm going to hopefully get to a point and say that Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together, is an illustration of putting spiritual formation into practice with other people, such that we find that really prayer is, what Dallas Willard says, an activity that forms us. So if you'll allow that definition for the next 4 weeks, and if I stumble through the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, this Jesus-y prayer, don't forget, prayer is an activity that forms us. And if you get that, after 4 weeks, I will believe I've opened up the possibilities of the Lord's Prayer for us. So let's think about prayer from this perspective. We have some great prayers in the Bible. I encourage you maybe to look them up. There's this time where the people have left Egypt and they're in the desert, and it comes time to make a decision on where to go. And God says to Moses, now I want you to get this people up and I want you to go from this place to this place. Have you ever had to make that prayer? I'm going to go from this place to this place. I mean, there are several moments, and I'm actually meaning moving from this town to this town, because that's really what was going on. Now, I know some of you have had the luxury of living in the same community most, if not all, of your lives, and it's wonderful, but some of us have been uprooted. It's an unsettling sort of experience. We've been asked to leave this place and go to that place, and we've gone where there are no friends that we know, few people we know, if any, and we've left with a little fear and trepidation. And we've had that experience a few times. One of them was coming here 22 years ago. God said, get up and go to another place. And so we don't know what to figure. What will that look like? And will you like me and will I like you and how will that all work out? And we get those feelings. Well, Moses was instructed to pick the people up and move them, and he had a conversation with God, and he said, listen, you don't tell us to go where you're not going with us. That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. God, don't tell me to go where you're not going with me. There was another time in Moses' prayer life where God had gotten completely angry with Israel. They had been unfaithful, and by the way, that was their habit. So about the time we idealize Israel as being the perfect people, remember, they're just like us. They ebb and flow between getting it right and getting it wrong, and sometimes getting it terribly wrong. And God had told Moses, listen, you've been faithful, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start from scratch with your family. Those folks just aren't getting it. I'm really going to just finally once and for all say it's the end of them, and you'll be the one we start over with. And Moses didn't pull what we normally would. Man, sounds a great idea, man. You mean to tell me like you're going to start over with me? And my family's going to be right there in the big bad center of it all, and all the good things from you are going to emanate out from me, and man, where do I sign on? No, Moses did the bold, daring thing. He said to God, now wait a minute. You're a God who makes promises. And surely you're a bigger God than to get petty over what these people have done, that you would forget your promise. So I think we probably should show mercy and grace. And God, you know what he said? You're right, Moses. That's what we're going to do. You mean Moses prayed and it changed God's action? Well, there's some folks who would call that scandalous, who talk about prayer and think that not a possibility. I happen to think that is why the story is there. Well, if you can think about those like Moses, who's really kind of the chief prayer in the Old Testament, we get to Luke, and Luke is obsessed with Jesus' prayer life, not like any other gospel. No other gospel writer gives the as often account of Jesus praying as Luke does, if you take Luke, and then if you take the prayers that take place in Acts. Luke is just eat up with this practice. And he's completely taken in by Jesus' practice. Now, if you're like me, you grew up with this vision of Jesus. Thoroughgoing God, yes? I mean, God all the way down. And the one thing that the abstractions that go along with this as we grow up is, how do I also factor in to Jesus being God all the way down, to Jesus being man all the way down? And it feels sometimes uneasy, like I got to choose between one or the other. And then when I start talking about Jesus praying, it's really easy for me to go, come on, he was God, he was talking to himself. Right? Boy, that really, really minimizes Jesus' humanity. It's disturbing. I'd almost as soon become an Arian. Which that's a whole other explanation that if anybody listens to this, we'll be calling the church and saying, did your pastor really say that? But what I mean by that is we won't understand prayer if we don't understand Jesus' humanity. We won't grasp what Jesus was doing in his frequency of praying if we don't understand that Jesus was fully human. We just won't get it. We will just miss it completely. Because what we like to do is sneak in that Jesus already knew the answer to everything because he was God. But that really glosses over Paul's writing in Philippians 2 that said Jesus did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself of those very things and took the form of a human being and then was willing to suffer even to the point of death on a cross. That's human. Yes? All right. So we got Moses, we got Jesus, and then we got these disciples. And these disciples pick up on Jesus' prayer because they often find him out in quiet places before the sun comes up praying. In other words, they're observing, they're watching. What is this activity? What's going on? It's not like they're unfamiliar with prayer. I don't mean to imply that. But here's what they've seen in Jesus. They've begun to make the connection that Jesus' frequency in praying has had a profound effect on Jesus' action when he's been confronted by adversaries, such that his actions on the other side come off as someone who really gets what it is to love God and love his neighbors. I'm going to say that again, so you're with me. The disciples have so paid attention to Jesus wanting his secret. How is it that you are able to do what you're able to do? How is it you're able to be the kind of person you're able to be? How is it that the scriptures will eventually say he was ridiculed, but he didn't return insult with insult? How is it that when Jesus was confronted by those who were maligning his character, they were wanting to sabotage his reputation, did he just politely go on and continue to eat with prostitutes and sinners, not worrying about what anyone would say about it, and still make a difference in those lives? How did he do it? What was his secret? They wanted to know. What is it that is making Jesus to be the kind of person that crowds would follow? That people would hang on his every word, whose lives would be turned completely upside down, and who at every turn seemed to challenge everything that was considered right in the world? Somewhere along the way, they had to conclude the connection between Jesus' prayer and how he was formed to be the person that he was. So they came to Jesus in chapter 11 and said, "Would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples?" Now listen, it would be wrong of us to assume that they don't know anything about praying. But what their request was is there is a certain thing you're doing that is marking you a certain way. We want to do that thing because we want to be marked like you. You with me? You see, we don't become like Jesus just because we ruminate about it or we read books about it or we read the story of Jesus in the scripture. We don't become something different than we were before we encountered Jesus until we intend to be. And that is, we have to take up the activities that reinforce the character and way of Jesus and practice them with such discipline that sometimes we practice them when we, you ready for this? Don't feel like it. Because you and I don't always feel like being the good people that we want to be. Philip Nation pastors the Fellowship Church in around Nashville, and I had a conversation with him about a book he wrote. He recently wrote the book, Habits of Holiness. It's a book on spiritual discipline, spiritual practices, and he picked up a couple of really unique ideas. It's not like he just rehashed the classics. But when we were having a conversation about this very thing, what we talked about is that we sometimes need to remember that we are formed in two ways. Or maybe I should say it this way. Human beings are formed by two different processes. So one, we start early with our children, and we start teaching them, here's how you ought to think about the world. Here's how you ought to think about God's love. So we teach them those stories in such a way that their little minds can get them, and we invest in them. And we know that there are some days they come to Sunday school kicking and screaming, Mom and Dad. We know that they don't always want to be here, and we know that it gets worse when they get older, and chances are the reason it gets worse when we get older is because we don't listen to them very well, and instead of kind of listening and working with them, we try to force our pearls onto them before they're ready. There's a parable about pearls and swine, so read that one. But we are persistent, and we're trying to be faithful. And so what we tell them is, I know you don't feel like it, but, you know, there are going to be a lot of things you don't feel like when you get older. You got to do them anyway. Anybody going to go to work in the morning? There are days you don't want to. Yes? But you do it anyway. And you don't get to say, well, I just don't feel like it today. And so what your children see you do is you get up for work when you're excited to go to work and when you're not excited to go to work, is they learn those two poles of those two processes. We do them when we want to and we do them when we don't, because they make something of us. And what we want them to see us going to work is disciplined human beings who are committed to taking care of our responsibilities, who make financial commitments and arrangements, and we know we need to go get a job so that at the end of our pay period, we can get a check so we can take care of providing a home and maybe something to drive in, something to eat and something to wear. And they learn both in the process of you wanting to go and you going when you don't want to go. It's reinforced. Now, I just gave you a glimpse of what those who follow the 12-step program, those who are considered addicts do. When they learn that they need to make a different decision in how they think, they are also reminded that there'll be days where they're not thinking that way. So they do it anyway. Dallas Willard said that was probably one of the best practices for spiritual maturity, was that very awareness. And so when the disciples were discovering Jesus' habit of praying, they were going to learn they always pray. They pray when they are excited to and when they're not. Because in that process, what they're praying, which is what we'll get to, what they're praying is what forms them. Now, if I can put it to you this way. In their day, growing up in the Roman Empire meant that a father was looked at a particular way. And so here's how fathers were observed in the Roman Empire. They were capricious and dictatorial. That is, they could determine for anyone in their family anything they wanted to, anytime, any place, and no questions asked. So there are children who sometimes grew up unsure of their future because they knew the temperament of their parents. And so they never knew how long they might be with their parents. They never knew if they might get treated or sent into slavery. They never knew when they might have to work more hours than any person ought to. And so the vision of what a father looked like in the Roman Empire wasn't always a really good one. Fast forward to our day, and I think we could probably say the same thing. There are moments in time where the image or vision of father has not been the best. Maybe absent, maybe capricious and dictatorial, maybe overbearing and abusive. And what sometimes gets in the way is we start calculating that God must look like that and forget that what Jesus is doing here is always investing in what's familiar, something new and better. So when he says father, he's immediately challenging the assumption as to what fathers look like, how they behave, and how they treat those around them. Immediately, Jesus is undermining things as they are. So can I say this? If we take up prayer in the fashion of Jesus, be prepared, because in prayer, Jesus is always going to undermine the way things are for you. So you better be ready if you're going to take up praying. Because in our particular day, Christianity has really become a product to sell and not a way of life to live. And when Christianity becomes a product to sell, prayer becomes a vehicle to get what I want, not a means of formation. Philip said in our conversation that when Christianity becomes a product to sell, God becomes a cosmic traffic cop or a divine Santa Claus. He becomes a cosmic traffic cop where all we do is emphasize all the rules so that we can live according to life's pattern. Or he's a divine Santa Claus wherein, because it's a product to sell, we're always chasing what we want. But Christianity is actually a way of living, that is following Jesus. So Christianity is not a product to sell. It's a form of life. It's an order of life. It's a way of life. It was initiated and patterned in the way and life of Jesus. And Jesus invites us into that way. And so when we say something forms us, remember, we live in a world that forms us with certain possibilities and expectations. Can you recall the email and the words the email Nathan read? That's characteristic of an awareness of the current existing possibilities. I sat in my room contemplating how or if I was going to go forward because I saw no promise and no possible future. Because I was preconditioned to think that the world hands out things arbitrarily like it does, and in that, nobody's going to come rescue me or help me. And so I'm really ready to settle in to the fact that people who are captive are always going to be captive. But remember the message of Jesus, the kingdom is here, and I came to proclaim, what was it? Liberty to the captives. So if there's good news of liberation to the captives, then what forms us is going to be a recognition of all the ways we've been captive to the ways that keep us from seeing God's possibilities for a world that we sang about a while ago that could change if only we would participate. But reality, most of our praying is praying for what we want. Now that's, we're going to learn, okay, so long as what we want is liberty to the captives for all of God's children. Or when we're praying that we want the kingdom to come, or we want to make sure that everybody has what they need, or we want to forgive so we forgive debts. When we have as our aim a different sort of world, prayer takes on a different shape. And when we start praying in that different form and that different shape, trust me, God is going to disrupt our understanding of things as they are. Aren't you tired of politics? I'm pretty sure you're tired of the preacher posting things you don't agree with. It happens. I'm fairly confident. But hear me. My aim, just so you know, this is public confession. I don't always agree with that, but I always think it offers an idea that turns the other side upside down. Because I think that's what Jesus does. He's always turning it upside down. Now listen, if you're tired of that, understand something, that the politics of Jesus is bound up in a world that could be entirely different than a two-party system with other parties wanting to wait in the wings. The world we're talking about changing is a world where really good people treat people like they love God and they love their neighbor. Now, if you want to really see something really change in the world, we've said this before, it won't happen in the White House, it won't happen in Congress, it's not going to happen in a local mayoral race or the local city council race. The difference that we'll make in the world is when God's people are aiming to be good people, not good ethical people, but good people. That is, good people who express and exhibit a love for God and a love for neighbor that's bound up in grace, love, and mercy. And we are not normally formed that way. So we pray. We pray because in that prayer, it forms us. Because prayer is an activity that forms us. And if we don't engage ourselves in praying, here's what we're saying. I like how I'm formed. I like the way I am. I like the way the world is. Nothing needs to change. But the disciples knew that if their world was going to be different, someone was going to have to teach them to pray. Someone who represented the kind of life they wanted to live and lead was going to have to teach them to pray. And so, real quick, here's what he does before we get into the prayer. So we got 4 weeks. So this is our introduction, then we're going to get to the prayer, and then we're going to get to the parable. Here's something we need to remember. And that is, I wrote them down so that I wouldn't make any mistakes. When we take up praying, we first have to address and accept the challenge of who or what are we talking to or about or with. Now, I know that we say God, but we really do need an understanding of what we mean when we use that term, or what we're saying, we say we're talking about God, or like one of the ancient mystics says, what are we talking about when we talk about God? And this isn't the point where we get all wax all kind of academic, but we go back to chapter 10.
And if you look back at chapter 10 real quickly, beginning in verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. That is going to be the disciples and those who follow. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. Here we go. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. You want to know what we mean when we talk about God or who we're talking about, we got to pay attention to Jesus. Did you get that? Jesus reveals God. So when we start talking in prayer, if we've got some idea about God that it's not consistent with Jesus, then we're talking about something else other than God as Father. You ready for that? So anytime we sit down and we got some interesting vision of God or we've concocted an idea about God, we need to remember that when we talk about God in the way Jesus talks about God, in the way Jesus reveals God, what we have to remember is we have to look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like, what he looks like, we have to look at Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, I'm going to reveal him. Go back to John 1. No human being has seen God at any time except the only begotten of God being Jesus, and he has come to exegete or explain who God is. You and I would not know a thing about God, and all our ideas about God would be sheer imagination and speculation, but we can settle on good ground if we go to Jesus. You want to know what God's like? We go to Jesus. So when we set out to pray and we talk about who we're praying to or what we're talking about, we talk about God, we're talking about God revealed in Jesus. So in our praying, that ought to be in our minds. And second, when we've learned that Jesus reveals God, we make the choice to sit with Jesus. Yes, it's metaphorical. Yes, we're not pulling up a chair in Mary and Martha's house. But if you look at the last story in chapter 10, what happens? Well, they come to Mary and Martha's house, and you know the story, right? Martha's which one? The active, busy one. She's wanting to make sure dinner's ready and the table's set. Mary's which one? She's the one sitting and listening to Jesus. In fact, Luke records it this way, and Mary also sat and listened to Jesus. In other words, there were others sitting and listening to Jesus, and Mary joined them. Now, by the way, this was scandalous for a woman to join, but she did, and there they were, sitting and listening to Jesus, and Mary also. Don't you know that this had to be at least the trigger? If the disciples were present when they watched Mary sit with Jesus, they had to go, something is going on here if people are listening and sitting to Jesus. What draws people to Jesus? Well, we're not going to know unless we sit with him. So we read and we listen. So we search the scriptures and we let them open up Jesus to us, who reveals God to us, and we listen. Did you catch in verse 21? Get this. If Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit, probably good for us too. Huh? Probably good for us too. So we let Jesus reveal God and we sit and we listen. We talk too much. I know. I'm already almost there. We talk too much. And we don't listen enough. And the reason is we get nervous listening. Because we often hear things that challenge us. So if we can keep talking so that we can't hear, we can avoid anything that might alarm us. Now, you want to be affirmed? I'll listen all day long. But if you challenge me, I'm going to start talking. I'll talk. I'll interrupt you. I'll be rude to you. Because listen, I'm not going to be challenged by anything that you're saying. I'm going to find a way not to listen. Martha sat and listened. The disciples paid attention and they wanted to listen. Teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. So we remember that Jesus shows us God and then we ought to sit and listen to him. What is he saying about God? And finally, when we get to the place where we want to learn the ways Jesus has been formed to be who he is, we pray.
we take up prayer. Because in that prayer is the location, is the place where we're formed. So real quickly, look at the first. And I'm going to have to talk fast, and you're going to have to listen fast, or you're going to be hungrier. Whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be honored as holy. We already mentioned that Jesus' employ of the image of Father is already aimed to undermine how people viewed Father. So before you start putting up a wall that says, I can't envision God as Father, the aim that Jesus has is to say, I've been portraying to you a different sort of Father. So you can't connect Jesus' reference to God as Father. You can't disconnect it from what you've seen in Jesus. So Jesus hasn't left anybody in pain. He hasn't left anybody without hope and possibility and a future. And so whatever we have in our minds about Father, Jesus is disrupting, deconstructing, and reconstructing by his very life to say, this is the kind of God you pray to. A God who listens and doesn't give scorpions to his children, doesn't give snakes when they ask for bread, but gives good things. So immediately our imagination and our possibilities are opened up. We no longer are bound by the visions we have, but now we have new ones. And Jesus gives us new ones. And then he says, holy. Now that word holy probably should be, may your name be sanctified or set apart. Your name is different. Now, real quick, your name means something more than a placeholder. In other words, your name is more than something on a name tag. Your name is representational of who you are, so that when people hear your name, it immediately conjures something about you. So when we say, Father, may your name be sanctified, may your name be set apart, I don't want to talk about you in any other way. This is going to be my interpretation of this context. So I'm admitting that right online, is that when we sanctify Jesus' name or set it apart as distinct, we set it apart so that his character is the character of Jesus. We have to have some attachment, otherwise we get to fill in what holy means. But Jesus has already made the connection that revealing the Father is his business. So if you want to set apart Jesus, set apart God's name as sanctified, you want to make it distinct and separate, then you're going to view its character as Jesus. We keep dialing back to Jesus. I don't know anything else to do. Because it's therein that this kind of formation becomes good news. And that's where we got to try to get to. How is this all good news? And how's this gospeling? How's this telling us something? Well, listen. If someone calls you in the night, are you going to get up and give bread? Or have you, like me, set your phone on Do Not Disturb after 10 p.m., unless the kids call? Yeah, you might miss that call. You see, that is where this becomes good news. It becomes good news when people are always alert around the clock for needed expression of God's love and love of neighbor. And it's good news when we can say the world can be a different place if God's people will be faithfully formed in prayer to look like Jesus. So we start where we are. And we don't worry about what's going on somewhere else. We have enough right here, don't we? Didn't Jesus say, don't worry about tomorrow because today has enough what? Trouble of its own? So why would we need to be so consumed with what's going on everywhere else and not be more consumed about those God's given us here? And I'm not talking about just in here. I'm talking about here in the area we live. Let's get to work on that. Let's gospel and good news that in our living. And then maybe we have some right to say what it ought to be like somewhere else, for someone else, with someone else. There's good news out there.
And so maybe on our journey of thinking about prayer, we'll think about all the ways God's going to form us to be like Jesus for the good of the world.